Tonight I want to take you, first of all, to Psalm 89, please. Psalm 89. Say, Pastor, what are we doing in Psalm 89? I thought we're still in Job. We are. However, we've been sharing the last several weeks, haven't we? As we've been studying in Job, we've been sharing from other parts of the Scripture similar truths. And we have seen that just because we've given our life to Christ, that does not make all of life a trip from one rose petal to the next. One of the very excellent books, actually two of the very excellent books that are in Christendom, are books written by Hannah Hernard. One is called Hinds Feet on High Places. The next one is called Mountain of Spices, both of which allegories and just very excellent books in putting the principles of living for Christ in a way that makes them so very meaningful. It's a poetic way of putting those principles into a little different form for us. I recommend those books to you. They are very excellent reading, pleasure reading and devotional reading. I guarantee you that if you begin to read them, you will identify with Little Much Afraid as she goes on the journey up to the high mountain to have the king, the shepherd, plant the thorn of love into her heart. And it's really beautiful that the way that this woman writes is just excellent. In Psalm 89, beginning to read in verse 34, are the words of the psalmist as he says, first of all, quoting God. God's word to him was this: my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn unto my holiness, by my holiness, that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. Okay, these are the words of God, Selah. Now notice the 34th verse: my covenant will I not break, God said, nor will I alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Now here comes the cry of the human person who is enduring a certain degree of affliction. Verse 38. But thou hast cast off and abhorred. Thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. And even though God says, I will not break my covenant, sometimes we may feel that he has made the covenant void. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. He's a reproach to his neighbors. Does that sound like Job? Sure does. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. In other words, you've made my adversary stronger than I am. I don't understand that. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. My enemies are mocking me. They're so happy because I'm so miserable. Thou hast also turned the edge of his sword and hast not made him to stand in the battle. In order to not stand in the battle, what has he done? He's fallen. That's right. Thou hast made his glory to cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame, Selah. How long, Lord? Wilt thou hide thyself forever? Does that sound like Job? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Here's the argument. I don't have that long, Lord. Come on. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people, wherein thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. And then, I'm so glad the psalm didn't end right there. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen. And amen. I wonder where that's where that came from. We always say amen and amen. Came right out of the Scripture, didn't it? Amen. And amen. Very good. Okay, so you see from that little vignette there, and I have another one for next week out of Psalm 90. You see from that little vignette that many men and women, girls say amen and amen, right? Because this is not something that God is non-sexist, and there's no male or female in God. And so what men experience in this area, women experience it as well. Now I'm using the term broadly as I say men. that not only Job, but also other men and women of the Scripture, all who have ever lived for God, as far as I can tell, have endured these things. So it ought not to surprise us that we do. All right, tonight we pick up our discussion in Job 34, and we're listening to the angry young man, Elihu, who perhaps is not operating in the greatest amount of wisdom. However, the more we go along here, the more we will find that Elihu does say some very profound things. He does have at least a portion of knowledge, truth, concerning the nature and the character of God. He is delivering his diatribe in such a way that it is very difficult to receive. You've heard me use this analogy before, that even if you have truth, if you deliver it in a improper way, people are not going to be able to receive it. And so in Ephesians, Paul wrote the church at Ephesus and says, speaking the truth, how?
In love.
In love. So you may speak the truth, but if you don't speak it in love, nobody's going to want it. And I've used the example of getting your porterhouse steaks delivered by the garbage truck. That when the garbage truck pulls up to your house and has a box with $200 worth of portion-packed porterhouse steaks, the kind they serve at the Regency Hyatt, you will refuse delivery because it comes out of the garbage truck, even though there's nothing wrong with the steaks. So we must be sure that the truth we're delivering in a... Have you ever seen a meat truck that was anything other than pure white? Meat trucks are always white. Garbage trucks are always ugly looking, dark green or brown. Or even if they're white, they're filthy dirty. You know what I'm talking about? There's a reason for that. So in the 34th chapter, we pick up Elihu, this angry young man who has sat all this time listening to Job and his three friends argue back and forth. Elihu is a man filled with a good deal of regard for his own opinions and is clear to state them. We'll find again here tonight he is very much gone beyond what we would call self-confidence and is over in the area of pride. However, there is some truth. You know, if you sift through enough of it, you find some truth in it. So we don't want to cast out the truth with that which is not so good. In the 34th chapter, Elihu is remonstrating Job really condemning him for his attitude and the way that he is enduring the trials that he is going through. He is not enduring them very patiently, and he thinks he should. And Elihu has established himself as the guardian of God's reputation. So here in the 34th chapter, he argues essentially that God is not unjust, which is what Job has been saying along. Furthermore, Elihu answered and said, "Hear my words, O ye wise men, and give ear unto me, ye that have knowledge," talking here to the three friends, and of course to Job as well. "For the ear trieth words," or tests words, "in the same way that the mouth tasteth meat. Let us choose to us judgment." The word judgment there literally means right. If you substitute the word right, "let us choose to us right." Let's make a choice here and accept right rather than wrong. "Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job hath said, I am righteous, and God hath taken away my judgment," or taken away my right. "Should I lie against my right?" Job said, "My wound is incurable without transgression. I didn't sin, but I have an incurable wound here from God. And it's unjust what God's doing to me. What man is like Job, who drinketh up scorning like it were water, which goeth in company with the workers of iniquity and walketh with wicked men?" In other words, Job is just like these wicked men. "For he hath said, it profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God." Now, Job did not say that. And Elihu is, in effect, putting words in Job's mouth. Job did say some things like this. But he didn't say this exact statement. It's a little more intense than what Job said. "For he hath said, it hath profited a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. Therefore, hearken unto me, Elihu says, ye men of understanding. far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. In other words, God's not unjust, he's just. For the work of a man shall he render unto him, and cause every man to find according to his ways. Elihu's premise is the same as his three friends. That which a man sows, so shall he also reap. And that's their whole theology. If you put it all in Galatians 6:9, that's the whole thing. Or 6:7, I believe that is, isn't it? Galatians 6:7. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. And what he's saying here is, Job, you have accused God of being wicked. And you have accused him of being perverted and perverting right or judgment. Who hath given him a charge over the earth? In other words, who gave God charge over the earth? Who's big enough to say, okay, God, you're in charge of the earth? Or who hath disposed the whole world? If he set his heart upon man, and if he gather unto himself his spirit and breath, all flesh shall perish together, and the man shall turn again to the dust. If now thou hast understanding, hear this. Hearken to the voice of my words. Shall even he that hateth right govern? And wilt thou condemn him that is most just? In other words, if God is a God that hates right and hates judgment, is it appropriate that he should be in control of the whole earth? That doesn't make any sense. Are you intending to condemn him that is the most just of any person or being that has ever existed? God is not unjust. He is most just. And you're condemning him. And then verse 18. I need to read this out of the Amplified because the King James is not real clear. God, who says to a king, you are worthless and vile, or to princes and nobles, you are ungodly and evil, God is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. Verse 20, in a moment shall they die, and the people shall be troubled at midnight and pass away, and the mighty shall be taken away without hand, for his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. Now, the whole idea there is that there's no king that is bigger than his. There's him. There's no prince that's bigger than him. That God has made them all alike. In just as he made you and he made me, he has made all of the big wheels in the earth. And there's no BMIG. You know what BMIG stands for? Do you know what BMOC stands for? Big man on campus is BMOC. All right, now if you know that, then how about, sometimes I like these letters, they describe things. You know, put a few letters together and you can say whole big gestalts with just a few letters. BMIG, big man in God. There's no such thing as a big man in God is what Elihu is saying. No matter how big they are, that they are brought down just as easily as someone who is low. Verse 22, there is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he will not lay upon man more than right that he should enter into judgment with God. No man has a right, in other words, to enter into judgment with God. He shall break in pieces mighty men without number and set others in their stead. Psalm 75 says that the Lord tears down one, sets up another. Verse 25, therefore he knoweth their works, and he overturneth them in the night so that they are destroyed. He striketh them as wicked men in the open sight of others, because they turn not back from him, because they turn back from him and would not consider any of his ways, so that they cause the cry of the poor to come unto him, and he heareth the cry of the afflicted, talking here about what the wicked do. When he giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hideth his face, who then can behold him? Whether it be done against a nation or against a man only. The idea here is that when God makes a decision to either hide himself or expose himself or do one thing or another, what man is there or nation that is big enough to turn him and to move him? Essentially what Elihu is saying, and it's truth, that God is sovereign. And Elihu has a real understanding here of the sovereignty of God and of his omnipotent. Give me a definition of the word omnipotent. All power. Yes, almighty or all power. So any power or any ability or might that exists, if God is all powerful, then anybody who has power has it from whence? From him. It's delegated power, you see. And so who can make trouble if God's establishing peace. I like that when you get over into Philippians 4 and it says that the God of peace will keep your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And what that says is if God grants peace, nobody can mess that up. Nobody can stir that up. If you're operating in your own peace, then anybody can tear it apart. But if you're operating in God's peace, then nobody can destroy that. And so we have Jesus saying when he talks about his peace, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. I don't give the world's kind. I give a different kind. So let his peace rule. And when his peace rules, there's no way for it to be disturbed. Verse 30, that the hypocrite reign not, lest the people be ensnared. That needs to come out of the Amplified. That the godless man may not reign, that there be no one to ensnare his people. In other words, God's in charge even in nations, and who reigns in nations. This 31st verse, I had some trouble with that. And verse 31, yes. Let me read that from the Amplified first, and then we'll read it from the King James. For has anyone said to God, I have borne my chastisement, I will not offend anymore? And from the King James it says, surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend anymore. That neither one of those really express that verse in a, I think, in a full way. Some of the other translations I was looking at take the latter part of that verse and take the part that says, I will not offend anymore, and translate it thus, or I did not act corruptly. And the idea there is it meet to say to God, does anybody have the right to say to God, I have borne chastisement and I did not act corruptly? And that seems to flow a little better with the idea here. For Job's argument was, why am I punished when I did not mess up? And I think that's probably more likely what Elihu is saying here. That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. Should it be according to thy mind, Elihu says? In other words, should God act according to your own thinking? His thoughts are higher than yours. Why should he be limited to act according to what you think? He will recompense it whether thou refuse or whether thou choose. In other words, it makes no difference what you think, and not I. Therefore, speak what thou knowest. Let men of understanding tell me, and let a wise man hearken unto me, Elihu says. In other words, he's saying, I've got the truth here. No matter what you guys say, I know that you're not going to confuse me with the facts. I've got my mind made up. Job hath spoken without knowledge, and his words were without wisdom. My desire is that Job may be tried unto the end because of his answers as wicked men. The word for there is better translated as or like. Now, what is Elihu's objective here? Is it to get Job help? It's to bring him down, isn't it? I want this man to burn. That will justify me. So you hear it here? And he's got this long-winded diatribe. I said the word before. Ostensibly to give Job some illumination. But he's not concerned about illuminating Job. All he wants Job to do is agree with him. That's all he wants. And Elihu is doing the very thing that he's accusing Job of doing wrongly, and that is justifying himself. Elihu's justifying his own wisdom, justifying his own knowledge in the presence of Job, the suffering one, and his three condemning friends. And speaks here very clearly, what I really want from Job is that he be tried to the very end of this because he has answered like a wicked man. And I want him to get judgment. Now, fortunately, God does not want mankind to get judgment. He wants mankind to get mercy. See, the Bible says that mercy, in James chapter 2, mercy rejoiceth against judgment. God is just. Understand this. Now listen to me very carefully. God is loving, But he's also just. He's right. He must, because he is just, he must bring judgment on those who reject him, disobey him, and refuse him. But the scripture is so clear, the major prophets have said, quoting God, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" And it's a rhetorical question, meaning the answer is already in the question. The answer is no, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked should turn, that's what he wants. Why would he want the wicked to turn? So I can have mercy, and then the wicked will live. I don't want the wicked to die. Judgment is going to bring death. I don't want to do that. I must do that because I'm just. You see, I threatened this man, if I can say it like this, I threatened this man that if he didn't get his act together, he was going to die. Isn't that right? And he's already died because he didn't get his act together. Now, here's one here who, if I change my mind on her and say, "You don't have to get your act together, honey. You're not going to have judgment. I give you mercy." Now, see, that's not just. That's not fair. That's not equitable. Do you understand? Just means I treat Stephen and Vera exactly the same. Now, if I say to the two of them, if you don't turn from your wicked ways, you're going to get judgment, which will be eternal death. And Stephen says, "Put it in your ear. I don't care. Or I don't believe you're going to do it." Then he'll get the judgment. But suppose Vera says, "God, I'm sorry. I repent. I'm so sorry for what I did. I've offended you, and I deserve your judgment, but Lord, give me mercy." And then he gives her mercy. She has received justice, see, but her justice is mercy rather than death. Do you understand the principle that's involved here? So when people talk about, well, a loving God could never send people to hell, well, a loving God couldn't, but a loving just God does. God is no respecter of persons. He's fair. He's equitable. He's defended himself all through the Bible against all gainsayers who say, "You're not fair." He defended himself against Israel in the Old Testament prophecies. He defends himself through the Apostle Paul in Romans, the 3rd chapter, in which he says that he may be justified in all the things that he says. God will be justified also on the day of judgment. One example we have in that is Matthew 25, where Jesus said, on that day he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, and the goats are going to say, "When did we see you hungry," etc., etc. And Jesus is going to get justification there, is he not? He's going to say, "Well, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me." And that's justice meted out, and he will be justified in what he does. Nobody will be able to accuse him ever of being unfair, unjust, inequitable, or unloving. Is it unloving for God to allow Stephen to go to an eternal fiery hell? Is that unloving? No, because Stephen made the choice, not God. For Stephen, all he'd have to do is just turn. Isn't that right? There was just a little bit of resistance there when we tried to turn him, and then he turned real quick.
My neck is long.
Yeah, thank you, son. But see, that's not unloving. If you have two children and you say, "Now, children, Saturday afternoon, the family's going to Six Flags." That is all of the family that has their room in order. And on Saturday morning, after breakfast, you go do the inspection. And one of the children's rooms looks like a cyclone just went through it. Now, is it unloving for you to leave that child at home? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. So, God is not unloving in his character. Just because he's just, that does not violate his nature of love. You see, truly love has to be just in order to be genuinely love. It can't be love without being just. And it cannot be just without being loving. The two go together. Bruce.
I like what Jesus had to say in Matthew 10.
28. Fear not them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul.
Yes.
Fear him which is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell.
Yes, Pat Lee, talking about that just in recent days. And we were talking about that very scripture, that obviously we don't want to die of a Hodgkin's disease at age 45. But thankfully, the devil does not have the ability to destroy the soul. See, and our perspective is sometimes limited to the lifespan of the body rather than the lifespan of the spirit, which is eternal. You understand what I'm saying? So she's really got her head screwed on right as far as knowing where she is and so on. It's a great joy to minister to people, you know, to Christians who are at times like that, you know, situations that she is in right now. Okay. All right, let's go back and pick up our discussion here in verse 37. Here's why Elihu is so agitated and so exercised over Job. For he addeth rebellion unto his sin. All right, now that phrase right there literally means what Elihu is saying is his sin has, as his three friends said, brought this affliction upon him. But now in the midst of that, instead of submitting himself to God, he's added rebellion to the sin that produced the affliction, and now he's got a double problem. He clappeth his hands among us. That's an interesting phrase. He clappeth his hands among us. Now that is not clapping your hands for rejoicing. When you watch the movies where you see scenes of Eastern culture, you will normally see the king, and his entertainers will be entertaining, and the king will go. What happens? Everything stops. The clapping of the hands means shut up. And that's what the idea that's being described here. He clappeth his hands among us. Here we are trying to help him, and he's telling us to shut up. And then he multiplieth his words against God. Then he continues on in 35. Elihu spake moreover and said, thinkest thou this to be right, Job, that thou saidest, my righteousness is more than God's? Now, did Job ever say, my righteousness is more than God's? He did not say that. And Elihu is really stretching it, is putting words in his mouth, and he's trying to heap up condemnation upon Job. And he's saying to Job, this is what you're saying, Job. And that's not what Job is saying at all. That's not the spirit of what he's describing. For thou saidest, what advantage will it be unto thee, and what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin? In other words, what good does it do me? I will answer thee and thy companions with thee. Here it comes. Elihu said, now I'm going to answer your question, Job, so put your ears on. Look unto the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than thou. If thou sinnest, what doest thou against him? In other words, what does it matter against God? How can you hurt him? Or if thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto him? How can you slow him down just by your sin? If thou be righteous, on the other hand, what givest thou him? What benefit is that to God? What blessing is it to him? Or what receiveth he of thine hand? Suppose you live a perfect life, what good does that do God? What profit? How has he increased when he's already all-powerful and all-knowing and owns everything? You have a very high opinion of yourself, Job. Thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the son of man. In other words, it may affect mankind, but it doesn't affect God in the least. Now, in part, that's true, but we know that we can grieve the heart of God. The New Testament tells us, grieve not the Holy Spirit. And also, we're told in Zephaniah 3:17 that the Lord rejoices over us with singing. And so he is pleased when we walk rightly, and he's grieved when we walk wrongly. And so from that standpoint, Elihu does not have a very broad or very full understanding of the nature and the character of God. I think Elihu probably visions God as this great big granddaddy who sits up in the sky with a club And that's where a lot of this mentality comes from, is this kind of these portions of Scripture. And yet today, many still believe that. But at the same time, he is correct in saying that Job's righteousness or sin does not particularly improve God's position as being King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Or thinking of grief and the pleasure that God gains is because of the value he places upon us.
Yes.
And not the value we have.
Yes. Actually, these men did not have a very, they had a very poor image of who we are in God. We have a better image now because of the revelation of Jesus Christ, obviously. All right? Verse 9. By reasons of the multitude of oppressions, they make the oppressed to cry. They cry out by reason of the arm of the mighty. In other words, man hurting man. But none saith, where is God my maker, who giveth songs in the night, who teacheth us more than the beasts of the field, of the earth, and maketh us wiser than the fowls of the heaven? There they cry, but none giveth answer because of the pride of evil men. In other words, even when men do cry out to God, they're crying out of the pride of their heart. They're not humble. They don't really want to know an answer. They just want to control God. Surely God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it. Now note that verse. I want to refer you back to it. Although thou sayest thou shalt not see him, yet judgment is before him. Therefore trust thou in him. Now that's good advice, isn't it, right there? So, you know, if somebody backs up to your front porch and dumps a load of garbage on it, as I've told you once before, if you dig around in there long enough, you may find something that's worthwhile in there. See? Because there's generally enough good tucked in there to make it palatable for you. And once you find something good, then you're tempted to say, well, gee, I better not reject the rest of it. It might all be good. When the devil comes at you, he does not come at you with a glass of arsenic. He comes at you with a glass of orange juice with a little bit of arsenic in it. Isn't that typically the way it is? And that's why people have so much trouble, because typically things are not really black and white. In the realm of the spirit, you do not see things black and white. And this is why if you're operating in your flesh, you will be continually confused. If you operate in the Spirit of God can give you the distinction between that which is black and that which is white. Hebrews 5:14 says, strong meat belongeth to them who are of full age, those who have grown up, those who have their senses exercised, they can discern the difference between good and evil. That means you've got to get that from within. You just kind of sense things. Let me digress here just a moment and give you an example, a very recent example of something that is happening right now and something that I'm sensing in my own spirit. Yesterday, we taped the PTL Club program on which it was live 2 days ago, in which Jim and Tammy Baker made a taped statement from their home in California, Palm Springs. Last evening, I watched that tape. An hour or two later, after I watched that tape, I watched the Nightline program. And on the Nightline program, Jimmy Swaggart was on, and he was being interviewed by the man there who was being interviewed. So I watched those two segments, the Baker situation and then the Jimmy Swaggart situation a couple of hours later, across the same television screen, in the same room, on the same evening, all being the same, okay? And those of you, I think you know where Jimmy Swaggart at least appears to maybe fit into this picture. And I won't go into all the details about that. But when Jim and Tammy Baker were making their statement, you just have a good feel about what you're hearing, even though you know you're not hearing it all. Now, I'm talking about me. I shouldn't say you. I should say me. I know we haven't heard it all. I said to you on Sunday morning that there'd be a lot more coming, and you see, that was prophetic. There's be a lot more yet. But in my spirit, I was receiving what they were saying, the spirit of it, if you follow. But after I watched the Jimmy Swaggart portion at midnight, I had this real yucky feeling on the inside. It wasn't what he said. It's the spirit of it that's coming forth. When I laid down to go to sleep, I couldn't get it out of my mind. It just kept rolling over and over. I just felt, you know, it's like when you eat a meal and it doesn't agree with you. I woke up this morning and that thing was still on my spirit. And I felt just uncomfortable, uneasy. It was as if, you know how you work, you labor and you get yourself dirty and then you go to bed without taking a bath or a shower and you wake up feeling kind of crummy. That's how I felt in my spirit. And so, you know, I'm making some spiritual judgments there. And I won't say any more about that. But what I'm trying to describe to you is that you can separate black from white, good from evil in your spirit. But you can't do it with your ears. And you can't do it with your eyes. And you can't do it with your nose or your mouth or your hands. You cannot do it with the physical senses, but you can do it with your spirit. And this was just very dramatic for me, the way that happened, particularly since that stain almost, that just uneasy feeling, lasted through the night. And I woke up with it this morning. I just felt it was like something I had to get off me. You know, like you have to take a shower and wash it off. It was in my spirit, just felt it there. So, let's go on here. Where were we? We left off at verse 14. Although thou sayest, thou shalt not see him, yet judgment is before him. Therefore trust thou in him. Good advice. Typically, however, when you get a little bit of good advice in the midst of a lot of bad advice, you are better off to throw it all out. The reason is, while you are looking for the little bit of good that is in there, you will take so much bad into your spirit that you will be affected negatively by the overall. Example. Sometimes we think in our, we'll go see a movie because somebody gets saved in it. I don't think anybody gets saved ever in any of our movies anymore, but I'm using an example. But through the movie, we get this filth and stench that comes off the screen, and we fill our minds and spirits with that garbage in order to see one guy portrayed in the film as getting saved. Or we will watch a television program that is reported to be a Christian spiritual program because they talk about angels in it, but most of the spiritual stuff that's in it is occultish and not scriptural. And we take all that in. We'll watch a Bible movie because it's called Ruth and Boaz. Oh, Bible story. You know, we go read, go listen to that. Watch that thing for 3 hours, and it doesn't bear any resemblance to the story of Ruth and Boaz in the Bible, but we'll fight tooth and nail to somebody about what does the Bible say about Ruth? Because we picked up that garbage, you see, from our... Now, I'm not saying all those things are bad. What I'm saying is, if you're beginning to get a lot of negative stuff from that and looking for a little bit of truth in it, I tell you, a major area is music. We'll listen to the wrong kind of music in order to hear a few Christian words. But we'll get the spirit off that music that panders to our flesh. And the scripture says, if a man sows to the flesh, he will reap corruption. But if he sows to the spirit, he will reap eternal life. So we say, well, I'm listening to Christian music and I'm going to sow to my spirit here. So we sow a few Christian words while we're pandering to our flesh. So it's an area we need to be careful about. All right? Let's move on here. Verse 15. But now, because it is not so, he hath visited in his anger, yet he knoweth it not in great extremity. In other words, Job, because you refuse to seek God in honesty and earnesty, because you have sought him in a vain way and refused to trust him, so God has visited you in his anger, and yet you do not know it yet in its fullness, in great extremity. Therefore doth Job open his mouth in vain. He multiplieth words without knowledge. Now remember I told you that we were going to look back up in the 13th verse again. Surely God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it. Therefore doth Job open his mouth in vain. Here's Elihu's reason as to why God's not listening to Job or answering him. Because you are speaking vanity and God won't hear it. Okay? That's Elihu's explanation. All right, let's go to chapter 36. Elihu also proceeded and said, and here he's going to be describing God's power and his might in dealing with mankind. Suffer me a little, and I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. That, you really have to have a lot of, as the Jewish people call it, chutzpah, to say such a thing, that you're going to speak on God's behalf. allow me a little space here, Job, and I'm going to demonstrate to you that I have yet some things to say to you on God's behalf, as if God can't speak for himself. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. Yeah, or which direction? And will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. He does that. For this is the epitome of pride. For truly my word shall not be false. He that is perfect in knowledge is with me. You catch that? He that is perfect in knowledge is with me. In other words, agrees with me. Those who have perfect knowledge agree with me. Therefore, I have what? Perfect knowledge. Okay. God, behold, God is mighty and despiseth not any. He's mighty in strength and wisdom. Amen and amen. He preserveth not the life of the wicked, but giveth right to the poor. He withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous, but with kings are they on the throne. Yea, he doth establish them forever, and they are exalted. Unfortunately, their theology is just oversimplified, and the main problem that they all have is none of them saw the preview of this event by none of them observed the scene in heaven. See, none of them saw the dialogue between God and his adversary, and that's what messed them up here. That's what's wrong with us, too, because we don't see the whole picture. God doesn't show us everything. You wonder, why didn't God just appear to Job out there on that garbage heap when he was in those ashes and just give him a vision? Because then it would not have been a test, would it? And why didn't God intercede on Jesus' behalf when he was in the wilderness? Because then it would not have been a test, would it have? Verse 8, and if they be bound in fetters and beholden in cords of affliction, then he showeth them their work and their transgressions that they have exceeded. In other words, people that are in affliction, God shows them their sin from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. Oh, so simple this is. But if they obey not, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. Isn't that very simple theology? And it would be very easy to live in accordance with that. But the hypocrites in heart heap up wrath. They cry not when he bindeth them. In other words, they refuse to turn to him. They die in their youth, and their life is among the unclean. What is Elihu's example, or what is his explanation for premature death? Why do people die before their time? Not lack of knowledge, no. Verse 13.
Hypocrisy.
Yes, sin. Refusal to acknowledge that they're sinners. They get the wrath of God. Verse 14, they die in youth. You see what that means? He delivereth the poor. That would explain then why a tiny baby would die, wouldn't it? Why a baby would die 2 days old. He's a hypocrite, wouldn't it? This is great. Man, this guy's got perfect knowledge here. I mean, I'm impressed. Verse 15 says, he delivereth the poor in his affliction and openeth their ears in oppression. Even so would he have removed thee out of the strait into a broad place where there's no straitness. And that which should be set on thy table should be full of fatness. In other words, if you just tighten up here and listen to my advice and do what I tell you to do, then God would deliver you out of this straight, narrow place and put you in a broad place. You'd have all sorts of stuff on your table. But thou hast fulfilled the judgment of the wicked. In other words, you're just getting what is due you. Judgment and justice take hold on thee, because there is wrath. Beware lest he take thee away with his stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Job, there's still time for you to repent. But if you don't repent, then no ransom will be able to deliver thee. Will he esteem thy riches? Does God care about your riches? Could you buy your way out of this? No, not gold, nor all the forces of strength. Desire not the night when people are cut off in their place. Take heed and regard not iniquity, for this hast thou chosen rather than affliction. Behold, God exalteth by his power. Who teacheth like him? Who hath enjoined him his way? Now that phrase right there from verse 22 and 23 is that's where the teaching comes from, that God teaches us through our afflictions, and he puts sickness on us to teach us things. That's where it comes from right there. Who can say thou hast wrought iniquity? Who can accuse God of saying you've done wrong here? Remember that thou magnify his work, which men behold. Every man may see it. Man may behold it far off. Behold, God is great, and we know him not, neither can the number of his years be searched out. And all the people said, Amen and Amen. That's true, you see. Now he begins to describe God's power in nature. And he does that all the way over to the end of the next chapter. We'll see if we can make our way over there before we finish tonight. For he maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. Also, can any understand the spreading of the clouds or the noise of his tabernacle? Speaking here about thunder, it appears. Behold, he spreadeth his light upon it, the sun, and then covereth the bottom of the sea with water. Comes down from the clouds. For by them, that is, by the clouds, judgeth he the people. He giveth meat in abundance. We'll see more about that, how he uses the clouds in judgment a little later. With clouds he covereth the light, covers the sun over with clouds, and commandeth it not to shine by the cloud that cometh betwixt. The noise thereof showeth concerning it, the cattle also concerning the vapor. In other words, even cows hear the thunder and know that a storm is approaching. At this also my heart trembleth and is moved out of his place. Hear attentively the noise of his voice and the sound that goeth out of his mouth. He directeth it unto the whole heaven, and his lightning unto the ends of the earth. After it a voice roareth. He thundereth with the voice of his excellency, and he will not stay them when his voice is heard. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend. For he saith to the snow, Be thou on the earth. Likewise to the small rain, and to the great rain of his strength. He sealeth up the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Now, if this is the only part of the Bible we had, and this is the only word we had, and we believed Elihu was speaking the truth, which he's speaking some truth and some partial truth and some non-truth, we could decide that any time that we had rain or snow or anything that came from the sky, it was God. Couldn't we? Couldn't you develop a doctrine like that? But do we know that that's not always the case? How do we know that that's not always the case? Because Jesus rebuked the storm. And couldn't he rebuke his Father's work? Because he said, Every house divided against itself shall not stand. Besides, he said, In the book it is written, I have come to do thy will, O God. Amen. So here is, see, when you take all of the Word of God and put it all together, you say, we need all of the scripture to help us understand these things. You say, Pastor, how does the devil make it rain? I don't know. I'll ask you, how does God make it rain? I don't know how all that happens. I just know what the word says. Verse 7, He sealeth up the hand of every man that all men may know his work. Then the beasts go into dens and remain in their places. That is, because a storm is coming. Out of the south cometh the whirlwind, and cold out of the north. By the breath of God frost is given, and the breadth of the waters is straitened. If you have another translation, your Bible might say, the breadth of the waters is frozen. To be straitened means to get hard and solid. Also by watering he wearieth the thick cloud. He scattereth his bright cloud, and it is turned round about by his counsels, that they may do whatsoever he commandeth them upon the face of the world in the earth. Now, this is true. How many of you would accept the fact that God could cause his clouds to appear anywhere he wanted them to, and cause anything to come from them that he decided ought to come? Would you buy that? He causeth it to come whether for correction or for his land, or for mercy. Now, this is interesting, that God uses the rain, he says, for a variety of purposes. He uses it to correct people. He uses it to bless his land and to bring forth the bud and blossom. And he uses it for mercy, where rain is needed, you know. So, and obviously, rain and storms and so on do accomplish all those purposes. Hearken unto this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Dost thou know when God disposed them, sent the clouds, and caused the light of his cloud to shine? Dost thou know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge? And Elihu seems to be here laying the groundwork for what's going to happen in chapter 38. How thy garments are warm when he quieteth the earth by the south wind. Do you understand this, Job? Hast thou with him spread out the sky, which is strong and as a molten looking glass? Teach us what we shall say unto him, For we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness. In other words, that's a type of an idiom. We're in the dark on this. And we can't explain this. Can you? Shall it be told him, verse 20, that I speak? If a man speaks, surely he shall be swallowed up. No matter how much we know, it's a drop in the bucket compared to what God really is. And now men see not the bright light which is in the clouds, but the wind passeth and cleanseth them. The wind come, blows the clouds away. Fair weather cometh out of the north. With God is terrible majesty. Touching the Almighty or concerning the Almighty, we cannot find him out. And that is true. We cannot find him out. Many things he is showing to us. Let's go to Deuteronomy 29 a moment. Deuteronomy 29. And look at the 29th verse. I think this will ring a familiar bell in your spirit. Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. In other words, God has reserved some secret things to himself. And then if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we are moving in substantially more knowledge, more revelation knowledge in these days than they were in Job's time or any time prior to this. For 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And then verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And then if you'll turn to also the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. Now you'll find Daniel right after Ezekiel. Chapter 12, verse 4. And these words. But thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And so as we get closer and closer to the time when Jesus is returning, we're going to get a substantial increase in knowledge, not only of spiritual things, but of natural things too. And any good science book will tell you that we have learned in the last 50 years more than we have in all of our history with regard to the creation of God. And that's one of the signs that we are approaching the end. Obviously, along with that knowledge, we're picking up a lot of spurious knowledge too, knowledge that is not really truth, but we're getting substantial amounts of truth. Okay, let's go back to our passage in Job. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out, but that does not mean that we shouldn't try. Not to find him out, but to acquire as much revelation as he wants to give. He said, seek me with all your heart, and you will find me. And so he's not withholding from us because he wants to keep us ignorant, as many think. He is encouraging us to seek him, and he will reveal. He will open up spiritual things and natural things. And more as the day of the time of the end approaches. We cannot find him out completely. If we could find him out completely, then he wouldn't be God. We would be God, you see. He'd be subject to us. We're not going to ever find him out completely, but that doesn't mean that we ought to sit on the street corner and let eternity pass us by. He is excellent in power. I like the word excellent. It's a very wonderful word, and it describes a high character of things, an extremely high level of whatever it is. The word excellent is just a wonderful word. It is very expressive. He's excellent in power. He's excellent in judgment, and he is excellent in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. Elihu says that God will not afflict, and that means that without cause, I think we could add the words without cause, that he will not afflict a person without his having committed sin worthy of that affliction. That's the idea that he is getting across. The Amplified said, he does no violence. He will disregard no right. James says it in chapter 1, that God tempteth no man with evil. It's the same idea there. Men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart. Again, describing his sovereignty and his majesty and his excellent greatness. And then we come to the 38th chapter, which is where we're going to break off tonight. And that's, I wanted to be sure and get that much done this evening, and it's just worked out very nicely. We go to chapter 38, and for the first time since Job's trial began, God enters the picture. And he abandons his silence in a quite a dramatic way. And we're going to see for the next 4, 38, 39, 40, and 41, and into chapter 42, we'll see the words of God, where God plays with Job 7. You've heard of the game 20 questions? Job plays 70. God plays with Job's the game of 70 questions. And Job fails the test in all of them. Any questions that you'd like to ask about any particular scripture or any of the subjects that we brought up tonight? Any of the things that we've discussed? Yes, Don?
Not a question, but in my mind, I just try to put this in today's perspective and with what we're doing, where we're at individually, and what would we do in this type of situation, and all of our brothers and sisters in the Lord would gather around, and what kind of help they would be. And it's just a help playing around in my mind, and I like to just put myself in just what kind of real knowledge and help would I get?
Yeah. There probably wouldn't be a lot of difference there. I think we can watch the situation that's going on now in the news,
yeah.
And
yes.
See that pretty clearly.
That's right.
Did Steve have that? Huh?
Yeah, I had.
You had that. We're flowing together tonight. Amen. Yeah, I think we're seeing that, Don, in this situation. There's a great tendency on the part of all of us. It comes at us through the flesh. It is the devil working in our flesh that we think that we have to defend God, preserve God, play Holy Spirit in other people's lives, that we have to be his judge and jury. You know, if a man has information about a brother in another ministry who is in sin or has committed sin in an area like that, what is his responsibility? To go to him. Between himself and the brother alone, according to Matthew. Isn't that what's supposed to be done? And deal with it there. Not try to play Holy Ghost. And that's the area here. It's very unfortunate. So a large number of the brethren are, as the hymn says, standing in the need of prayer.
Amen.
Amen. Would you stand, please? Also, I think we ought to see that the devil is pulling out all his stops to destroy the cause of Christ and to bring crashing down the reputation of God. But God's well able to establish his own reputation. You know, if necessary, he'll write with a hand on the wall. You know, I mean, yes, we want to preach his word and we want to certainly declare his righteousness and his holiness and so on. But we do not have to do that to the detriment of the brethren. It's not necessary for us to do that. God can defend his own work. And I think sometimes we take on too much responsibility and too much authority that has not really been delegated to us. And I think that's an area where some of these folks have maybe missed it. And there's a good deal of criticism and a good deal of judgment and a good deal of condemnation, you know, coming in the body and flowing through in this situation. And it's just indicative of what's going up and down and through, you know, the whole body. So it's an area we need to be careful of ourselves, make sure that we don't fall into the same trap. In a spirit of meekness, Galatians says, lest ye be also tempted.